once again to the book of Genesis, the 15th chapter this morning. I want to encourage you to follow along as we read and study in your own Bibles, or as always, the verses are printed out in your bulletin. You can follow there as well. I'm going to be reading this morning Genesis chapter 15 in just the first half dozen verses, verses 1 through 6. Let's listen attentively to the inspired word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And here ends our reading from God's word. Keep it open while we study, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you have recorded for us the life of this man of faith, Abraham, whom you have proclaimed to be the father of all believers. Dear Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit into our midst in a particular way now. Dear Father, how we pray that you would give us understanding and appreciation and acceptance of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, as we continue our study of Abraham, the father of the faithful, this morning we're going to see on the one hand another of that seemingly endless chain of downright amazing events in Abram's life. I want you to just remember very, very briefly all the things that have already happened in this extraordinary life of this ancient man. He's been called by God out of Ur of the Chaldeans to go to a land promised to him by God, but not shown to him when he left. He has been preserved from his own sin, as a matter of fact, when he sojourned in Egypt, where God plagued Pharaoh in order to preserve the purity of the patriarch's wife. We've seen Abram growing in grace. We've seen that all along, and particularly last week, Pastor Heupel pointed that out to us. You remember how gracious Abram was when he allowed Lot, his younger nephew, who was completely unworthy, not only because of his youth, but because of his foolishness, completely unworthy, and yet Abraham allowed him to choose for himself whatever land he would like to have, and Abram took the leftovers. You see, Abram's grace also, and his growth in grace, when Lot, because of his own foolishness, having moved right into the center of the wicked city of Sodom, notoriously wicked, when that city was defeated by Chedorlaomer and the other kings of the east, when Sodom and the other cities of the plain of the Jordan were taken captive, Lot taken captive along with them. And what does Abram do? He musters his troops. He comes to Lot's rescue. He returns both the booty as well as the population of the cities of the plain, and he refuses to accept any payment for it at all. Abram, this amazing life, a man who is repeatedly visited personally by the Lord Jehovah. You may remember all the way back, if you have your Bible, you could glance at the verse, all the way back to verse 12, to chapter 12 and verse 1, we saw how the Lord had already begun to speak to Abram way back when he was in the land of Ur, and he continued to do that. In the 7th verse of the 12th chapter, you might remember how the Lord actually appeared personally to Abram in Shechem. And that's where he first gave that promise of this seed to come. And then last week, as Pastor Heupel brought to us the story of Melchizedek, that remarkable and rather mystifying encounter with Melchizedek, this one whose names and titles mean the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, and about whom I think the preponderance of the evidence, particularly in the New Testament text, sure points out that this was, as a matter of fact, the pre-incarnate Christ. Abram is visited over and over again by God. He has received. I don't know whether to say he has received many promises. I'm more inclined to say he has received one great promise, which we have seen unfolding and which we have seen in all of the various facets of that promise. He's been promised by God that God would bless him. He's been promised that God would make him a great nation. He's been promised that in his seed, in Abram's seed, every nation on earth would either be blessed or cursed because of their relationship to that seed. Abram has been promised by God that his seed would be given all the land to the north and the south and the east and the west. And then that Abram's seed would be as numerous as the dust of the earth. All of that already. We've already seen all of that in today's verses. Then we have more unfolding of this great promise, this great multifaceted promise of God, and another amazing, unforgettable visitation to Abram by God. Look at the first verse. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." How appropriate and wonderful that God should come to Abram in this context. After the terrors of that warfare, Abram with his little troop of men going out against the four great kings of the east, God assures Abram that God is his shield. God is his protector and defender. And after turning down the offer, rather amazing and audacious offer of from the king of Sodom to share his wealth with Abram. But Abram's turned it down. He's turned down the gifts of Sodom. He's turned down the pleasures of the world. God comes and he assures and reminds Abram that he is and would continue to be Abram's exceedingly great reward. Then it gets interesting in the second verse. Abram raises what many have called a complaint to God. But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Is this really a complaint against God? I'm going to suggest to you this morning that this is the prayer of faith, as a matter of fact. I want to be very careful when you think about it. Abram says to God, "What will you give me?" What does he mean by that? Now, Abram has been promised that God would make of him a great nation. He's been promised a seed in which all nations would be blessed or cursed. He's been promised that his descendants would be as many as the dust of the earth. All of that he's been promised. When Abram says to God here, "What will you give me?" Do you think that Abram is saying to God, "Well, instead of that, God, since you're not going to give me the promise that you promised to me, will you give me something else instead?" Is that what Abram's? No. Of course not. Rather, Abram is saying, "What will you give me? how, and maybe even when, will you keep your promise? He's saying, Lord, you promised that there would be an heir in my house. I believe your promise. But look, look at me, Lord. I go childless. And how and when will that promise be kept? It's not a complaint. It's a heartfelt pouring out of longing that God would fulfill the promise which He made to Abraham and which Abraham believed. That's what's going on here. It's an honest prayer, not a complaint. It's a prayer of faith. And that prayer should be a huge encouragement to you, to me, this morning. We also are like our father Abraham. We have unsettled issues in our lives. We know that God has promised to us that He would give us every good thing, that He would be our health and our healing and our salvation. Yet we hurt. Our children hurt. Our loved ones hurt. We fear the things that are going on and which maybe will go on in our lives. We have concerns not only for the material issues of our lives, like health or income or a stable job, but converted persons, actual converted persons, have another great ache, which is even more than all of those. Converted people are sin weary. They are sin weary. They know the promise of God that He would send His Holy Spirit, His sanctifying Spirit, into their lives. And yet they look at their lives and they see the trail of sin, of faithlessness, of failures to God. They cry out along with the Apostle Paul, "The evil that I hate I do. The good I desire I do not do. Oh, wretched man that I am." And they say with Abram, you see, "When? How long? What will you give me, O Lord, that I would turn finally, ultimately, away from the lusts of my own heart, from the sins of my own life? When? How? What will you give me, O Lord?" These verses should remind us and should encourage us. Those things are real. And like Abram, you and I should go to God and take all of our deepest concerns with us, and not just occasionally. It's a lifestyle. That's what pray always means. Pray always. The phrase pray always means it's a lifestyle. Every day, going before God with the honesty that Abram, the man of faith, came with before his God. To pour out before God faithfully and honestly and relentlessly and in a certain amount of detail. Every day, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known of God. Philippians 4:6. Do you do that, Christian? Do you pour out your heart like Abraham, or do you whistle in the dark? Do you try to tough it out? Or do you really maybe not believe the promises of God? Could it be that your religion is really just a surface and outward thing, but that you don't really expect that God would change those things in your life? How much better our lives would be if we would never complain to anybody about any of the issues of our lives until we have poured out our prayers to God. And then in the text, I like this, verse 4, and behold, that's one of those verses that those modern translations don't like. They just drop it out. It's old. Write it back in. The Scripture is saying, look at this. Imagine that. Why didn't God just turn and walk away? Abraham, I already told you. What are you bothering me for? No. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And God kneels down almost. He bends way low down to Abram, and he speaks to Abram about the things which are burdening Abram's heart. And then he grants to the patriarch another unforgettable sign. Look at verse 5. Then he, God, brought him, Abram, outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. You have this old man, childless, feeling alone, standing alone in the darkness of the night. He's taken outside by God, and he's commanded by God to lift his head up and to look up into the blackness of the night sky, and not to look at the black, but to look at the stars. To see not the darkness, but the handiwork of God, the creation of God, stable, trustworthy, and to take comfort that the God who created and rules over every star more than you could possibly be aware of, that that God has come to you, and that that God will keep his promises to you. And then, it's almost, as you read these verses, each one, it almost takes your breath away. When you have to just read it thoughtfully, though. This is an ancient, ancient, ancient text. And so you've seen now how Abram has prayed his hurt and his need before God, and how God has shown Abram this unforgettable sign of all of these stars in the heavens. And then an odd comment, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. In literary criticism, we say that the form here has changed. It is no longer narrative. The sixth verse is not a narrative of what happened in Abraham's life. It is an explanation. It's what we call didactic. It's Moses stepping in all of a sudden and saying, now this is what really happened. See, you need to understand this. Don't get misled. Don't get misled into thinking that this is just about an old man who wants to have a son. Don't be misled into that. Something way bigger than that has happened. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness, or words which changed the world. They really did. They were the words that fueled and empowered Martin Luther's preaching and were the foundation of the Protestant Reformation and the clarification of the one and only gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul the Apostle used it, used this verse, to explain the very heart of the gospel. You see that? Would you be able to do that? See, that's what the Apostle Paul, he took this verse and said, this is it here. And so it was on January 6th of last year. We were all standing here at about the same time, and we opened our Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, and we read amongst other verses the third verse, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we noticed how the Apostle Paul took that verse written thousands of years earlier. He took that verse and made it, as I said earlier, the flagship of the apostles' armada of Bible verses, of Bible doctrine, which demonstrated the truth that sinners are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works of the law, either ritual or moral, and no other way. This is the quintessential gospel verse. And we're looking at it today in the context in which it was originally given, in the life of an old man on a dark night, wondering how God would fulfill an amazing promise made to him, pouring out his heart to God. Are you surprised that the apostle would take a verse like that and use it as the flagship? The flagship for his explanation and defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Paul says that verse proves it. Paul says that verse proves not just about a son ultimately being born to an old man, but Paul says, Paul inspired by the Holy Spirit says, this verse proves the way of salvation. This verse explains what Jesus meant when he said that he who believes in me has eternal life. And that's what I'd like us to think about this morning. In that sixth verse, what is this faith, this belief that Abram had and which justified not only him, but which justifies every single believer throughout all the ages? I want you to notice, first of all, that it is faith in everything God says. It is faith in everything God says. You're going to have to watch this verse careful. Okay? Keep it in mind. Don't let those words slip away. Don't daydream. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. It's true, obviously, that Abram's faith was a faith which believed the promises of God, and particularly in this place, the promise of God that Abram would have an offspring. That God would keep the promise that his offspring would be as the dust of the earth, now the stars of the heaven. But I want you to notice and remember that that's not all Abram believed. And I'm going to try to point out to you that that's not, and that Moses is working real hard to get you to understand that that's not all that Abram believed. Abram believed not only the promises of God, but Abram believed the commandments of God. When God appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees and said to Abram, get out of your country, leave your family, go from your father's house to a land that I will show you, Abram believed and obeyed God. You're going to see the same thing happen in that his life is just one unbelievable event after the other. But when we finally get to the 17th chapter, Lord willing, and God comes again, He says, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And Abram believed God. And he accepted that commandment from God that he would walk in righteousness. In the 22nd chapter, when God calls again, he says, Abram, Abram, take now thy son, thy only son whom thou lovest, and go to the land of Moriah, and there offer him on a mountain that I will show thee. And Abram believed God and obeyed God. This faith, this belief that Abram had, was a belief in everything God said. Sometimes it's falsely taught, and this is important. This is really important. Sometimes it is falsely taught, and I mean by that, therefore, very sadly and falsely believed, that to have saving faith means merely to believe that salvation is a free gift and nothing else. That's where the whole heresy of antinomianism comes from. Now, I hope none of you are doing it, but you read all the time of people who steal cars, who commit adultery, who enter into sinful marriages, who exit from marriages, who should not exit from those marriages, and who also I'm justified by faith, free from the law, happy condition. I can sin as I please and still have remission. And the only problem is you don't believe at all. Verse 6, and Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. See, instead of saying, and Abram believed the promise of God, Abram believed that he would have a child. That's not what Moses says. He says, Abram believed in the Lord Jehovah. Doesn't matter what he said, whether God gave a promise or whether God gave a commandment or whether he gave anything else, Abraham believed in the Lord. Saving faith is believing whatever God says. Does that come as a shock to you? Saving faith is believing whatever God says. Saving faith believes the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. Saving faith believes the gospel, but not because the gospel is pleasing to me. That's wishful thinking. It believes the gospel because God has given the gospel, because God has proclaimed the gospel, because God says it is so. You hardly ever hear preachers use the language today, but the Apostle Paul used it at least three times that I can think of right offhand, where he talks about obedience to the gospel. It rubs against our grain. But the gospel is a commandment. God says, repent and believe. It's not an option. It's a commandment. And so the apostle frequently talks about obeying the gospel. Just give you an example. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. The apostle threatens eternal punishment to those who, quote, do not obey the gospel. Who do not, you see that? They do not obey the gospel. The Word of God commands the gospel. And saving faith believes the gospel and obeys the gospel. Why? For the same reason Abraham believed. Because God says so. Because God says so. And so Moses says in the 6th verse that Abraham believed in the Lord. I think the Westminster Confession of Faith, which doesn't prove anything, but does state things very clearly and helpfully, in the 14th chapter, which is about saving faith, it declares this. Listen, see if this is a surprise to you. it says, by this faith, saving faith it's talking about, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. Saving faith believes everything God says. Well, think about it just for a second. How could you come before God and say, well, I believe that salvation is a free gift, so let me in. And God says, yes, but I said to you that real faith must show the fruits of faith. Obedience, righteousness. And you say, well, I didn't believe that part. And so Moses very wisely boils it right down. And he says, not merely that Abraham believed the promise. Of course he believed the promise. But Abraham believed in the Lord. The promises. The commandments. All of it. So the Westminster Confession in that beautiful, beautiful 14th chapter goes on to say that when a person reads the Word of God with saving faith, he yields obedience to the commandments of Scripture because he believes them. He trembles at the threatenings of Scripture because he believes them. He embraces the promises of Scripture because he believes them. And he believes them because he believes God. He doesn't pick and choose. God says it. He believes it. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in the 4th chapter of Romans, is able to reach all the way back to the 15th chapter of Genesis and the 6th verse and quote that as the quintessential gospel verse. Abraham believed in the Lord for everything. For the promises, for the commandments, for the seed to come. Abraham believed God for the Christ who was still in the loins of Abraham. Do you have that kind of gospel faith? Are you a son of Abraham? Are you a daughter of Abraham today? Can you say about yourself that you believe in the Lord? Could you even say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Secondly and lastly, I want you to notice that this faith which justifies is not only a faith in everything God says, but it is, when all is said and done, it is faith in God the person. Personal God. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. I've already pointed out how Moses does not say that Abraham believed the promise. He doesn't even specifically say that Abraham believed in whatever God says. What he says is that Abraham believed in the Lord. And then when Paul writes that for us, when he quotes that in the New Testament in Romans, he says, Abram believed God. He believed God. It was the Lord himself whom Abram believed. What was the great promise? What was the great promise made to Abram? Was it the land of Israel? A rocky, dusty old place? Was it the land to the north and south and east and west? What was the promise to Abraham? Was it descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth or even as the stars of the heavens? Was it protection from this world's enemies? Was it preservation from this world's needs? Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Remember, God started this conversation. God started it. The Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. What was the promise? The promise was God. The promise was that God would be Abram's God, that he would belong to God. That's why he would be a shield of protection. A shield of protection not only from the Chedorlaomers of the world, those enemies who would kill the body but who cannot touch the soul, but that deeper enemy who lives within your heart and my heart, that corruption which remains and based upon which you and I will never be acceptable to God. That enemy, God, against that enemy, God is our shield. He is our protector. And the Lord Jesus Christ is Himself personally that shield, shielding us and protecting us from our self-earned guilt before God and our liability to eternal punishment. And He is our exceeding great reward. If God is your God, it's hard to imagine how you could have enough time to even worry about little things like health and wealth and worldly comforts and worldly securities. How could you even have time if God is your great reward? And God gave to Abram the thing that Abram needed above all things. I, in effect, God says, I will be yours. I will be yours, Abram. You may pass through the floods, through the rivers, through the fires, but I will be there. I have called you by your name, and you are mine, and I am yours. And so when Abram, that's what Paul caught in the sixth verse here. When Abram believed in the Lord, all of his needs were taken care of forever. Whether Abram would ever see the possession of Palestine, it's all irrelevant. Whether he'd ever see it or not, whether Abraham would ever see enough personal descendants to fill one tent. How could that be the issue any longer? Abram believed God. And that not only would Abram belong to God, but God would belong to Abram. We read this morning in our call to worship from the 27th Psalm. When the wicked come against me to eat me up, to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Of this I will be confident. And then notice how the psalmist states what it is he actually wants. What is the one treasure? What is the great pearl that he wants, that where he seeks satisfaction? One thing, he says, I've desired of the Lord. That will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To do what? So that merely my tears and aches would be wiped and taken away from me? No. To behold the beauty of the Lord. This is the great grace. This, it seems to me, is the miracle of the gospel, the miracle of gospel grace, that you and I should look in a mirror darkly now, but then face to face, but that you and I should look upon God and know that God is beautiful, that He is our exceedingly great reward. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess to you how often our eyes and our hearts are captured by the trinkets of this life. And so often when we come to pray to you that you would give us the trinkets of this life when you have promised to give to us yourself. Oh, Father, how we pray that you would take away the blindness of our hearts, that you would enable us to see that you are our great reward. How we pray that you would enable us to appreciate you more each day, to trust you for everything you say, because we trust you for who you are. We pray it in Jesus' name.